Okay, thank you so much for being with us this morning. I'm glad that you're here. This is a real privilege for my wife and I. This is my wife, Colette.
Hi.
And my name again is Jerry. We have been in full-time ministry. We're actually in our 28th year of full-time ministry. And for the last almost 15, we've been just down the road in Livonia at Berean Baptist Church. I'm the worship pastor there. And I also do the what you might call the lion's share of the counseling. And many times and occasions, my wife and I actually counsel together. We do a lot of marriage counseling. And so that's one of the reasons that we're sort of team teaching this effort this morning, because we work together and we've always sort of had that model in our ministry. I was a youth pastor for a number of years, and we worked side by side in that ministry, and then that was early in my ministry life, 83 to 93, and then for the last 3.5 years, I was a youth pastor again. I know you're looking at me thinking, how is that possible? What are you, ancient? But fact is that our youth pastor had taken a church in Colorado, and God opened a door for us to kind of step in, and we ended up staying with the teens until just recently, when we hired on a younger, better-looking couple to do the job. So, but anyway, we enjoy counseling ministry, and we're just privileged to be a part of this particular conference and this topic. And I hope that that it'll be a blessing to you and encouragement. There's so much material, and honestly, we have four main points. And each one of those points stands alone as its own workshop. It really does. But I have to be able to be fair to the global view and picture of this, and that's our biggest heartbeat right now. We really want to just try to tackle the whole bale of hay in sort of an abbreviated version, but hopefully making the point that will be helpful to you and so forth. So if you came to this workshop thinking, I hope there's visual aids, you're in the wrong place. This is not the place for that.
No PowerPoint.
We're not going down that road. This is not a sex education class. This is not a how-to class. So I won't be offended if you get up and walk out now. That's all right. I mean, we're all friends here. In all reality, it is so humbling to discuss this subject. It is so humbling to discuss any of the nuggets of grace that God has delivered to us in His Word. We are not sufficient for these things. I hope that you understand that that is not any way an attempt at false humility. That's the real deal. We are not sufficient for these things. That God would allow any of us to unfold the riches of His Word and talk about these lofty things is an amazing work of grace. So we're not here to try to give you the idea that we have all the answers. We've settled it. Everything is perfect in our marriage, and so though it is.
It is.
Everything is perfect in our marriage and so forth. The fact is that we're here to share with you in this issue, with this topic, the main idea that this is about the glory of God. And it would be wonderful if we could just say that and say, now go and enjoy it. Because it's about the glory of God. But we're sinful people. And somewhere lost in translation is the idea of how is this in the glory of God? I think I want to agree that it is, you might say. Makes sense that you would say that, Jerry. But how does it connect to the glory of God? Well, when you initially understand that marriage is a picture of the gospel, and I know that you've heard that, you've probably heard that before this conference and so forth. When you understand that, when you can begin to appreciate that, you begin to understand that, okay, that means that all the tenets or the elements of marriage somehow are connected to the gospel story and its beauty. And we need to appreciate that. So what we want to try to do is just go quickly through these points, recognizing that the first two points are really more of a what you might call a serious nature, a heavy nature. We want to treat it with respect. third point is really much more, there's going to be some levity in that point that we want to point out at this point. And then the last point, if we get to it, I'll maybe just mention it depending on the time, is really just helpful information for you scripturally that can help you deal with the issue of being in your past. What's your sexual practices? What were they in your past before you were married and so forth? Maybe while you were married, things that were sinful and wrong. I want to try to help you with that as well. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And then you know the story. God parades the animals, the birds, the beasts in front of Adam. He names everything, creating that awareness, that intense anticipation that something's coming for me, and might be why he said, where's mine? You know, what's going on? There was not found a helper for Adam, or a suitable a helper. So what's going on here? And the Lord, of course, causes the sleep to fall upon Adam. From Adam, he takes the rib and creates woman. And then you get to this beautiful phrase from Adam. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Certainly verses that you're familiar with, but I think that that helps springboard us from the right place, that we are one flesh with our spouse. It is meant to be a meaningful bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh dynamic that is inseparable and impenetrable by others, by sin, by self, all of these things that can get in the way and ruin this, so that where we function sometimes or even most of the time like this, that's wrong. It's not what God intended, and so we have to be careful. So related to the issue of sexual, the sexual arena and this institution that God has blessed us with in marriage, moral people, even Christian people, have reduced sexual intimacy to perhaps one or more of the following. This is something that is done only in marriage.
This is something to keep in the confines of fidelity.
Something that's related to our feelings, our affection, our desire.
Something done with brute obedience.
Something that is almost base or even animalistic and relates only to biological urges.
Something optional. It's unimportant.
Something that, let's face it, younger married people engage in.
Something that we forfeit if we have been ravaged by sexual sin.
However, the Christian understanding of sexuality is an understanding of what, or perhaps who, is ultimately behind everything in the universe, and that is God Himself. God, who is love and who dwells in loving intimacy with the persons of the Godhead and with us. So there's the foundation. God experiences beautiful, perfect intimacy with the Godhead, and then transfers that model of intimacy to us and with us. And so with that in mind, we begin with point number one, sex and the Savior. Sex and the Savior. I think it's no secret to most of us that sex is God's gift to us. This is from His benevolent hand. It is beautiful, and it should not be allowed to be polluted with the world's or even the flesh's idea of what sex is. However, like everything this side of the fall, it needs to be understood in a redeemed context. So first of all, it is to be a reflection of our intimacy with Jesus.
Again, we realize this not by merely understanding how we should act or not act, but understanding how human sexuality reflects the very inner life of God and how it gives Him glory when we live in it as He created it, seeing sexual intimacy as analogous to intimacy with Him.
In the Scriptures, there are several places, especially in the Old Testament, but yet some in the New, that refer to this relationship that the Lord has with Israel and Israel with the Lord. And so there's these tremendous terms that are used, and they're marital terms, they're marital images. And I think that you know this. And I don't want to wink at that. I don't want to just scoot right by that and act as though that's really not important or it's really not applicable to what we're talking about here. I think it is. And I think that we have to appreciate it as such. One of those passages is Hosea 2, verses 14 through 20. Behold, I will allure her. This is the Lord now through the pen of Hosea. And bring her into the wilderness. And speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, that is just outside the area of Jericho where Achan sinned and so forth. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Certainly there are opportunities in Scripture that we read that refer, when it refers to knowing someone, it is talking about sexual intimacy. We know that. It's not in every case, and I'm not suggesting that it is. But there are cases based on the context where you know that that's what the subject is talking about. But in this particular passage, you find the Lord, as it were, wooing Israel to Himself, saying beautiful things, and then capping it off with this issue of betrothal. In all of these areas, righteousness and justice and steadfast love and faithfulness and in mercy. And he says, and you shall know me. You know, there's something beautiful there that's way beyond academic. That's way beyond I read my Bible today. That's way beyond I enjoy having devotions. That's way beyond I pray. There is something relational that is inferred here, that is implied here, that is meant to have depth of meaning. And I don't want us to miss that. I want us to understand that it is so beautiful. So when you find language like this in the Scripture, betrothed and bride and call you my own and so forth, that we must read that with fondness. And we must appreciate the passionate intent behind what God is saying in His relationship with His people. Conversely, there are negative words that are used related to following after other gods. And do you know what those words look like? How about whore? How about whorings? Adulteress? Unfaithful? Prostitute? Engaged with other lovers? These are words of sexual passion that has gone awry, if you will. I mean, we all know that when we say somebody is a whore, we understand what we're saying. When somebody is adulterous, we understand what we're saying. And you get a picture here, a fuller idea of this when you read through the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. Some incredible dynamics going on there about the Lord wooing Israel to Himself, watching her grow up, even to the place where her, and forgive the embarrassment potentially here, but the place where her breasts are formed. And He woos her to Himself, and He clothes her with beauty and makes her special. And the Bible tells us that she took that beauty and put it on others. And then inevitably, the long and the short of it, through judgment and whatever, He woos her back. He doesn't divorce her. He doesn't separate from her. But He woos her back. All of that dynamic language. Is Israel having, excuse me, sex with the Lord? Is the Lord having sex with Israel? No. But the mental picture here is that the depth of their relationship is passionate. And it somehow finds its bodily expression, if you will, or its manifestation, at least in part, in the sexual arena that we enjoy with our spouse. There's a picture there that we don't want to ignore, that we don't want to say, The picture is really more about just the relationship that we are to have with our spouse, and that it's meant to be depth of meaning and important and special and sincere and all of those things. It's bigger than that. The Bible uses sexual language to describe either the faithfulness, if you will, or the unfaithfulness of Israel to the Lord. Words that we can identify with. Words that we immediately register with the idea of passionate involvement. I think God was gracious to us.
And then knowing that it's to be a reflection of our intimacy with Jesus, the next point is it is good and honorable. 1 Timothy chapter 4:4-5 says, "For everything created by God is good." I'm going to read that again. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And you know, this arena, the sexual arena in marriage, I kind of wanted to talk to the women, although I hate to stereotype, you know, women think sex is bad, men think sex is good. It might be, you know...
Men think sex is awesome. Just saying. Go ahead.
And I don't want to stereotype a gender, because you might be sitting here and it might be the opposite in your marriage. It very well could be. And we've dealt with couples like that before.
Did I mention men and awesome?
Yes, you did. Yeah, you got that. But the comments to women here especially, because typically it's the women that are a little more with the endurance factor. Okay, you know, the endurance factor. And I think if we look at this verse and we realize that everything created by God is good, and it's a good thing, and we need to embrace it with thankfulness and with joy. And I think we miss the whole point if we don't apply this to our life.
We've already said that Satan has done a fantastic job of polluting God's beautiful institution of sex. The world is doing a fantastic job of diminishing its beauty and its importance. You know this.
And its true purpose.
Yeah, and its true purpose. The world has done fantastic work in this area. But let's not just leave Satan and the world as the culprit. The flesh has done a great job of this. We are sinful people. And we are open to sinful postures on everything in this life. And in some cases, in this arena, we have to recognize that sometimes the sinful idea that we might have about sex or sexual things is coming right out of a sinful place in us. And we have to be careful. Let me take a second and just go back to the point of sexual intimacy. And I wrote this down because I wanted to be sure to frame it up the right way. And I'm just going to say it. It's not in your notes, but I'm going to say it this way. It's almost like the Lord says to us in this picture and in this connection of sexual intimacy, having some representation of our intimacy with Him and His with us and so forth. It's almost like He's saying, you know, the moment at which you experience ecstasy, sexual ecstasy, the depth of the delight of that moment is the bodily expression of the spiritual / relational delight I want with you. Can you see that possibly making some sense? Why would God make it so fantastic? If it is indeed good, and it's from His benevolent hand, then we understand it's coming from the good and gracious God. And so there, why is it so fantastic? Why is it so captivating? Except that possibly God intends a higher understanding of it. That to experience that kind of deep intimacy at that moment is meant to point us to someone greater. An intimacy of the language of the betrothed. Those that are the lovers of Christ. Really important stuff. It's really, really helped me. It helps my understanding. And I hope that you'll appreciate that. That you'll put it in its right perspective. Let's move on quickly. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Right, this is in a context where he's talking about be kind to the love the brethren and be given to hospitality and minister to those in prison and considering yourself and don't love money, be content with me, all of that. And right in the middle is let the marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and adulterous. The emphasis is on the beauty of marriage here, I believe, and the sacredness of the bed. Not so much on the judgment that comes if you don't honor it. That's like, don't forget. But let's just say for a minute how honorable marriage is. Let's recognize that he not only says it's honorable, but he says it's honorable above all. And the marriage bed is undefiled. This is a beautiful thing that God has given to us and that he's done for us. Let's be careful to recognize that. So, just in summary, sex and the Savior, there is beautiful things for us to understand. That if we can come from the right foundation, the right place, it begins to set our mind's table, if you will, for what needs to follow in our understanding afterwards. And the next thing that we need to understand then, of course, and we've already slightly alluded to it, is sex and Satan.
As he did in the Garden of Eden, Satan desires to cast a black cloud over the beauty, wisdom, and word of God. Thus, regarding the sexual arena, he wants us to separate your mind from the truth, promises, and knowledge of God. That's always his task. Separate our mind from God's promises. Try to get us to think about something in a way that's completely opposite of what God intended.
Yeah, exactly. We know that this is true even from the beginning. Did God really say? Certainly we get that. We know that he is conniving and that he is deceitful, the father of lies. And so his intention is to take everything and twist it. In some cases, he outright perverts things. There is no mixed, if you will, half-truth involved. But in other cases, he makes things just appealing enough or giving some credibility to them in some small way and yet now twisting it on its head and making it ugly. That's why we say all of life needs to be redeemed. That's why we say everything is to be understood in light of the gospel. To live in light of the gospel is our mission. Knowing God is the biggest journey that we are on in this life. And so everything has to be founded upon those things. And so we understand that Satan works and operates the way that he does. After all, in the garden, he didn't say there is no God. The half-truth part of it was he recognized God's existence, affirmed that he was there, that he existed, and that, yet, I want to tweak what God said.
Keep an eye on your time.
Yeah, look at my time. Okay, good. All right, let's move on.
Last
quickly.
Stop.
Satan lies about sex and God. He perverts everything. He lies about sex and God. We need to resist his lies by knowing God and trusting his promises. That's the pursuit that we're on. We must know God. And we're talking, of course, not only about knowing his word and his promises and understanding, but then when we know God, we understand what the scripture teaches us about his character and so forth and his promises, then we begin to bask in that knowledge. We love what that produces in our understanding of God. And that relational connection is filled with desire and passion. It's not just academic thoughts to us. They're real, living, breathing truths that permeate us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 say, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what? The knowledge of him who has called us to his glory, his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Do you see God's word and his promises that way? Precious and very great. He's granted to us these very great and precious promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So it's like one or the other. You're either going to be committed to sinful desire or you're going to be committed to the very great and precious promises of God. And in committing yourselves to that, you become partakers of the divine nature. God is doing wonderful things there. And he does it somehow through his truth and his promises that goes beyond just your mental understanding of what they say. But that there is real life application and assimilation into your life. John Piper says it this way, and I appreciate so many things that he says about this topic. On the one hand, he says, sexuality is designed by God as a way to know Christ more fully. And on the other hand, knowing Christ more fully is designed as a way of guarding and guiding our sexuality. He goes on, all sexual corruption, and so many things fall into that category. serve to conceal the true knowledge of Christ. And the true knowledge of Christ serves to prevent sexual corruption. Do you see the rub here? Do you see the issue? This is monumental, and you better take it seriously. You better be humble about this. And with great reverence and respect for the awesomeness of this subject and the awesomeness of God. To know Him. To know God. To not
Actually,
know Him is to remain, according to the scriptural language, ignorant, debased, deceived, and given to lustful passions. Isn't that strong language? To not know Him is to be falling under those categories. So that's why you must guard your soul and your heart with the truth and the promises of God and that deep relational experience and expression to share with Him. That there is marriage language behind the relationship that you share. After all, the New Testament makes it very clear we're the bride of Christ. Right? So let's be careful to appreciate this in the context of those beautiful words and understanding what God is going for here. So that's the whole point of not knowing God. You've got to be very, very careful.
So, again, I hope you don't think this is pie in the sky. This isn't
Absolutely.
Like we're saying, be close to Jesus and your sex life is going to be great. And that's not what we're trying to say here. But the true fact of the matter is that it is connected. It's very much connected. And Satan wants to disconnect those two things. He wants you to think, my spiritual life is over here. My sexual life is over here. They don't meet. And they do. So think about this. How well do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus by investing in His Word? Do you walk with Him? Do you talk with Him? Do you really know Him? Are you intimate with Him? Because that intimacy then transfers. It says your focus in your spiritual journey is not about religion, is it? It's about relationship. It's something tangible. It's something real. If you don't walk out with anything else, we hope that you'll walk out with the fact that your relationship with Jesus Christ needs to be real and deep and tangible. And it can be. He wants that with you. All that language in the scripture tells us that He desires that from His people. He wants that intimacy with us. And then to know your spouse, think about this, is to invest in them. It's to emulate your pursuit of intimacy with Jesus in the pursuit of intimacy with your spouse, to really know them.
Yeah, this is so important. I am so grieved and saddened by so many couples that we counsel that are living on opposite sides, if you will, of the house. Boy, God never intended that. Jesus did not die to give you that. But if you're not committed to your intimate relationship with Christ, your marriage intimacy is but a shallow picture of what you're already not experiencing with Jesus. And you've got to be so careful about this. You've got to understand the magnitude of this beautiful thing that God has given to you in marriage. And that's a whole other subject, and I'd love to talk about that, but I can't. Satan desires to pervert, not only does he lie about sex and God, he desires to pervert the beauty of oneness. C.S. Lewis said this, "The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, that is the sexual, from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it to make up the total union." Isn't that profound? I mean, I just appreciate that quote so much. People have these abstract connections to their sexuality, whether in marriage or out of marriage. Fantasies possibly in marriage, maybe a variety of other things, and out of marriage, just sexual indulgence, after all, because that's the nature of our culture. It's not a big deal. Just use protection. Be careful about diseases. It's awful. And C.S. Lewis says, we are following the lie. That is to say, the devil's perversion of oneness. We're bypassing it. And that means that even if you're married here today, you're bypassing it when your mind is thinking about other things. When your mind is thinking about other women or other men. or when you're actually even engaged in some sort of an affair of the heart. Your mind is in the wrong place. You're buying the lie of Satan and destroying, as it were, the beauty of oneness. We must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy. Very, very important if you understand the nature of its beauty.
And obviously that commitment and intimacy is found in the bonds of marriage, not just
absolutely
how the world says, we're in a committed relationship. Yeah. It's not the same thing.
Marriage bed is undefiled. Marriage is honorable above all.
So the next point about Satan is Satan desires to tempt you with a lack of self-control. This is really interesting. When sexual desires come upon us, Satan goes to work and we are vulnerable. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Sexual desires are not evil, right? Remember, they're a gift from God. They are something that God gives to us. But at that moment, we're vulnerable. And so deep, joy-filled intimacy with our spouse becomes a weapon against satanic attack. It's something God gives us in a marriage to say, when I have these desires, this is where these desires get filled. It's not somewhere I can look outside of my marriage, or I can fulfill these desires myself. But it is in the bonds of marriage. So it's a weapon against satanic attack. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 and 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God.
You know, what's interesting about this verse is Paul's talking to believers here. So he's inferring that it is possible for believers to get duped, to go down the path and the road of misguided sexual involvement. And he calls it not, he says it like this, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who what? Do not know God. Not just the academics of God, because there are a ton of people that know the academics of God who do not belong to Jesus, but who do not know God personally and intimately. Are you feeling a little uneasy about the fact that you don't regularly spend time in God's Word right now? You ought to. You're feeling a little uneasy that you don't walk with Him in prayer? That you don't look for ways to just mentally engage with Him and appreciate Him? When was the last time, just in the quietness of your heart, you just expressed love to God as His bride? This is beautiful stuff. And God intends to get our attention with it. So just along that, and as we close out this particular bullet, just as a sidebar, the secret struggle in illicit materials perverts not only the beauty of oneness, but it perverts God's model of giving and serving. So at the moment, guys, when you're at work and you're feeling a little sexual temptation, maybe that's been building up in you, and there's your computer and everybody's out to lunch and it's just the click of a mouse away, that's where you realize who it's about. Is it about me? My desire to serve myself? Is it about me whacking away at the foundation of oneness? What's going on in me? And I hate to be so direct, but friends, that's where we live. That's the culture. Everything is made light of. You don't have to be wowed in a church setting by the description of these things. You have but to turn on the TV. So be careful. Be careful that you understand that, again, all of this is designed to diminish the oneness and pervert the model of giving and serving. So what about sex and satisfaction? What about this issue should we consider when we want to talk about what contributes to sexual satisfaction? And frankly, this is where some of you are sitting here thinking, okay, you know, I hope he hits this button really hard because, you know, my spouse is an idiot. You know, or they're not nice to me. Or I hope they'll understand that if you want to have sexual relations later, you better be nice to me this morning. You know, and I understand that mentality. And frankly, I mean, no disrespect. I know some of you are probably here and hurting. Do you think we have time for this? Probably not. The skit? Okay, let's not do that.
Yeah.
Oh, you do? Okay, so that's excellent. Excellent. Okay, good.
Well, first,
let's get there. Okay. I get kind of flustered here. The quality of the relationship. What contributes to sexual satisfaction? First thing there is the quality of the relationship. Not necessarily in this order. It's not about priorities here, so to speak. It's just observational thoughts. Quality of relationship. Let me just read this to you. A couple was celebrating their golden wedding anniversary. Their domestic tranquility had long been talk of the town. A local newspaper reporter was inquiring as to the secret of their long and happy marriage. "Well," said the husband, "it dates back to our honeymoon. We visited the Grand Canyon and took a trip down to the bottom of the canyon by pack mule. We hadn't gone too far when my wife's mule stumbled, and my wife quietly said,
'That's once.'
We proceeded a little further. When the mule stumbled again, once more, my wife quietly said,
'That's twice.'
We hadn't gone a half mile further when the mule stumbled for the third time. My wife promptly removed a revolver from her purse and shot the mule. I started to protest over the treatment of the mule when she looked at me and quietly said,
'That's once.'
And that is the reason that our relationship is doing so well."
Intimacy flourishes under the banner of biblical love. This is under the heading of the quality of the relationship. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends.
I joked about this a moment ago, but that's the positional truth here. The positional truth is that if we are both given to God's definition of love, and not some frilly definition that we might give it about, you know, affection and our feelings and have their root in things like "you're not nice to me" and so forth. And I'm not saying those things aren't true. I'm just simply saying God's definition of love is different. And it really has to do with how I treat my wife and how I understand that I need to be to her. This is the most beautiful definition of love that has ever been penned. And so when you live by this particular definition, intimacy flourishes in that environment because you're committed to biblical love that is not rude and is kind and is long-suffering and doesn't envy or boast. Do you see the connection here? So, but practically speaking, if we're the loving kind of person we should be, this wouldn't be an issue. But since sometimes we're sinful, it's just important to remember that intimacy at 10 p.m. begins with kind words at 8
a.m.
Right? I mean, let's just talk about the practical end of it, but I'm not trying to diminish the biblical end of it because that is really the foundation of all. But the fact is practically we have to love and honor and respect our partner, all derivatives of love, through the day. Because if there's anger or bitterness or resentment or hurt feelings, we usually don't touch each other, let alone engage in intimacy. Engage in that. I mean, we go to separate corners. We do the silent treatment for a day, two, three. Got to be careful. It's not like these guys. Two married men, Bill and Paul, were having dinner after work. Bill says, "Have you ever said something you meant when you meant to say something else?" "How do you mean?" says Paul. "Well, the other day when I was buying airline tickets, instead of saying I'd like two tickets to Cleveland, I asked for two clickets to Teveland." And Paul said, "Yeah, I know what you mean. Last week I was having breakfast with my wife and I meant to say, 'Please pass me the sugar,' and instead what came out was, 'Shut up, you witch, you ruined my life.'"
Not a good relationship there. So intimacy flourishes under the banner of forgiveness. This is beautiful, and obviously this could be a whole topic on its own, so we'll go very quickly. But Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Absolutely. Forgiveness. You know, the world might call this make-up sex. You know, when there's been a conflict and then there's forgiveness and you feel close to each other. But really, when you think about it, Jesus Christ forgave us such a huge debt. And that's why we can have such intimacy with Him. He doesn't look at us with condemnation at all. And so In the same way in a marriage, when there's forgiveness, when forgiveness abounds, you can have intimacy because of that forgiveness.
Yeah, obviously, Stuart talked about this last night, and he was backing up the illustration and counseling and so forth and got to this whole issue of, well, let's see, are you kind to one another, tenderhearted, are you forgiving? You know, forgiveness is a big part of the marriage arena. We have to be people of forgiveness. So don't let that be lost on you. I wish we could take more time with that, but it's just meant to be part of the understanding that we've got this beautiful privilege to forgive as Christ forgave you. And those are huge words. Those are huge words. So don't let that be lost on you. Intimacy flourishes when love covers offenses. Just another tenet of this issue. Intimacy flourishes when love covers offenses. Above all, Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, I know that in a marriage arena, there are things that we are going to have to forgive. Right? There are obvious sins that we have to confess, ask for forgiveness, and then on the part of the one being asked, to offer the forgiveness. That is biblical and it is right. But there are a myriad of other things that don't belong in that category. And Peter says, love, biblical love, covers a multitude of offenses. That infers a couple of things to me. That there are going to be a lot of offenses that are going to come my way, that I'm going to have to cover. Number one. Number two, that I am going to have to understand that I need to let love cover a lot more than I let it cover. Do you understand? We are so quick to be easily offended in a bad marriage environment, let alone a good one, but a bad one, everything is under suspicion now. You looked at me funny. What was that wink for? What was that sound? Love is nowhere in the picture because of such damaged relations. All right, so you understand those things, very important. I hope that you get it and so on. Quality of the relationship is the first thing. Frequency is the second. We've got to let it go now. That's too bad. We had this really cool skit, I say very proudly. anyway, forgive me, Stuart, wherever you are. I totally forget it. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5.
Did you get the title, though? Frequency? Sex and satisfaction. One of the bullet points here is frequency. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you. It is again about Satan tempting you during that time because of your lack of self-control. So this is explaining to us that in this frequency, it's about giving. It's not about getting. It's totally about giving. I love it when Jerry does a marriage ceremony. At the end, he says, now remember, he looks at the man. He says, remember, you're not getting a wife. You're giving a husband. And he looks at the wife and says, remember, you're not getting a husband. You're giving a wife. It's a completely different way to look at it, how this is a matter about giving.
The first point there under this heading, frequency, is frequency considers the issue of temptation. Frequency does consider. When you're talking about how often should we be sexually intimate and so forth, you've got to at least put on the table of your mind, if you will, the issue of temptation. It is a real issue. It's a biblical, real issue. So we're not here to say that, you know, forgive the expression, men are pigs. That's all they want. That, you know, temptation, temptation, temptation. That's not the point. God is just saying there are natural sexual desires that lie within us, and we must be aware of that and have a plan to address it. So let's be careful to respect it as far as the scripture goes.
And as a spouse, it's my job to help keep my spouse pure.
Yeah.
That's my job. That's
beautiful. I mean, it's a beautiful part of our relationship. It's about this issue of temptation and purity. And so let's be careful. I mean, after all, Paul makes that pretty clear. So it considers the temptation. We should be committed to regular intimacy. I was in a conference long ago that said it's not when should we have sex, it should be when shouldn't we? I mean, people aren't ready for that. They hear that and they think, oh, that's just, oh, that's... Well, based on your understanding of sex and its word picture and its mental picture and what it's meant to describe and its purpose and place in our life, that is the gift of God, and it's for God and to represent our intimacy. Boy, it makes all the difference in the
world. And if you look at your marriage and you're evaluating it and you say, boy, frequency is way down there, then that's not okay.
Yeah.
Even if you both feel like, oh, well, it's no big deal, we don't really care, we're not really... It's not okay.
Yeah.
It should be something that you're really working at and really committed to.
Yeah, Martin Luther said he believed that it was at least twice a week it was good enough to keep the tempter away. I don't know. You know, is that true? I don't know. All I'm saying is there was something about his radar that said this is something that we need to take care of. And I've heard of this. I wish I could go into this more with modern day people that we know and so forth and how they handle this situation. Number two.
The next point is frequency realizes sex is not about me. It's not about me. At the union of our marriage, I gave over the rights to my body. And this is especially, again, not to stereotype, but this is, again, to the women. Sometimes women in general, they like to use sex almost like a bargaining chip. If it's a bargaining chip, then you're acting like it belongs to you, and it doesn't.
And you're in control.
You're not in control. It's for your spouse.
Yeah. Number three, frequency recognizes that sex is about giving. Sex is about giving. It's about serving. And that's so clear in this passage. This is not a charge to husbands to say, yeah, you know, your wife's body doesn't belong to her, so go get it. You know, or vice versa. Sorry, man, I hate to keep picking on you. It's not about that. It's about your body does not belong to you. Go give it. Go give it. You see the nuance of difference between that in that statement. Okay, let's get to this last part here. According to Paul, we are not meant to get our gratification, we are meant to give gratification. Outdo one another in giving what the other wants. By making it your aim to satisfy each other as fully as possible, we make this our goal, we deal a death blow to the head of that ancient serpent. In the last place, when we talk about the quality of the relationship and frequency, we certainly just mention appearance.
And it's funny because in conferences like this, many times, I'm sure, if I ask for a raise of hands from the women, how many conferences have you been in where they focused on now, keep yourself looking nice, don't let yourself go, make sure you look good to your spouse, right? And it seems like that seems to be the focus a lot of times. And actually, we'd like to just for a second emphasize the opposite. Not that let yourself go, but the opposite of the biblical principle.
Yeah. Throw caution to the wind. No self-control needed here. No. A husband and wife are getting ready for bed. The wife is standing in front of the full-length mirror, taking a hard look at herself. She's older. She says, you know, dear, she says, I look in the mirror and I see an old woman. My face is all wrinkled. My hair is gray. My shoulders are hunched over. My arms are flabby. She turns to her husband and says, please, tell me something positive about myself to make me feel better about myself. He studies hard for a moment, thinking about it carefully. And then he says in a soft, thoughtful voice, well, there's nothing wrong with your eyesight.
Or perhaps you're like this woman who feels a little insecure, and she says, dear God, in 2011, all I want is a fat bank account and a slim body. Please don't get that mixed up like you did last year.
This point, when you understand it in light of the gospel, it is crucial, this issue of appearance. What has my spouse become as opposed to what did I marry? And that's not right. It's not fair that you've let yourself go, that you've done this or haven't done that. This isn't what I signed up for. This is why I wander with my eyes or in my heart. And that's for both men and women, by the way. This issue of appearance has its roots in the gospel. What about looks? Now, here's a typo in your notes. I say Romans 12, 1 and 2. Confusing, wrong. Romans 8, 1. Here's the beautiful reality of Jesus to me. Our intimate relationship with Jesus does not depend on my performance. Certainly doesn't depend on my looks. But it doesn't depend on my performance. I, according to Romans 8, am not condemned. This does not mean that I throw self-control away and do whatever I want in the name of Jesus or under the banner of His, you know, non-condemnation. It just means that I will fall short in my striving to be all I would like to be, all that He wants me to be. I'll fall short with that. And in that moment, I realize, thank God, I'm not condemned. He doesn't look at me and say, that's not the bride I signed up with. I'm not condemned. This, in very much the same way, there is a sense in which I may or will not look perfect to my spouse. Maybe in my looks, maybe in my behavior, whatever. While I do not just throw self-control away and let myself go, I don't do that. My spouse should assure me, or I should have a confidence that in their eyes, I am not condemned because they want to emulate the gospel. The beautiful marriage picture of Jesus and me is that I'm not condemned for any of it. He took it all. And so neither should we condemn our spouse in our hearts carrying contentment or contempt and bitterness for things that we don't like about them that aren't related to sin. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't see you that way? So appearance, people are ready to jump on this, but I hope that we've rerouted your thinking according to the Scripture.
Be that kind of spouse. Take that commitment that says, I'm going to be the spouse that helps my husband or my wife feel like they are not condemned, but they're accepted in my eyes.
Yeah, that's right.
Beautiful picture of the gospel. So regarding satisfaction, here's a question. Shouldn't Jesus alone satisfy? Should we be looking to our spouse for satisfaction? Shouldn't Jesus be enough if sexual satisfaction is not realized? And the answer to that question is we should not see this as an either or issue, but as a both and. Sexual satisfaction should be seen as something that is experienced because of a satisfying intimacy with Jesus.
Absolutely. I wish we could take time to unpack this, but you get the idea, hopefully by now, that your marriage is the visual picture, if you will, of that intimacy that is between me and my Lord. And so we should strive for both. Don't hold out some sort of spiritual, self-righteous posture that says, I don't need sex anymore, and you shouldn't either, spouse. We should just need Jesus. Baloney. That's not godly. Pursue with passion and desire the beautiful thing that God has given us. Finally, sex and stained. Sex and stained. I have to let this go.
There's people.
I understand. I have to let this go. But this issue of what about your past and so forth, and all I'm going to say in a nutshell is basically this. If it genuinely lies within you by the grace of God to throw yourself on the mercy of God for forgiveness for whatever your past has included, He will free you from the guilt of the past, and He does forgive you. There are several verses there that assure you of that. And if God can forgive you, you should not stand in the way of your own forgiveness. That is really anti-biblical, and it's self-absorbed, and it's arrogant. Because if God can forgive me, who am I to say I can't forgive myself? So I'm damaged goods, that's it, that's the end of the story. Nor should your spouse be unable to forgive you, because God has already done that. And so to model the gospel, we forgive, we forgive, we forgive. And no matter what the past is, Christ is not powerless against such things and against the scars of your memory that you'll think back on and so forth. But give it to Him. Let Him work. At the bottom of your page there, when you experience sexual intimacy, you reflect the intimacy you share with Jesus and the union of Christ and His bride, the church. When we talk about living in light of the gospel, it's stuff like this that we're talking about. Thank you so much. I'm sorry, we've pushed it just a little, but hopefully it was helpful. And if you have any questions, we'll be around here during break times and so forth, and we'd love to talk with you. God bless you.